My dear brethren and sisters, we come this morning to remember the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and to reflect on that which our loving Heavenly Father accomplished through him. It is necessary for us to be here, for we have in the past week fallen and come short of the glory of our Lord. We must then turn to our Father in heaven, for we need his forgiveness. We come also together to be strengthened and encouraged by his word. In the Psalms and Isaiah we read, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. They that wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Let us then sing of our Father's love and our hope through the words of our opening hymn, hymn number 138. Wayne is to exhort us this morning and prepare our thoughts for the partaking of the emblems. He has asked that we consider one of our daily readings, Matthew 18. I would now like to invite our brother Wayne to exhort us and help refocus the example of our Lord Jesus Christ as a pattern for us to follow.
Brother Philip and my dear brethren and sisters and our Lord Jesus Christ, our daily readings has brought us to Matthew chapter 18, where we have exhortations from our Lord Jesus Christ himself, both in parable and in former object lessons. Jesus was now in his third year of his ministry, and we read in chapter 16 of Matthew in verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show forth unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." Again we find in the next chapter in verse 23, "And they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry." They were seething sorry, brethren and sisters, at the mention of the death of Jesus. But how soon they forgot it. For immediately afterward, on their way to Capernaum, they were disputing on the way who should be the greatest. And in chapter 18 and verse 1, we read, "At that time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We shouldn't read these words with the thoughts that we are better than his disciples, because how quickly we turn from a meeting like this morning to the things of daily life. And therefore, it's not without some fellow feeling that we find the disciples overlook the significance of the things which Jesus had been saying, to dispute among themselves who should be the greatest. Perhaps the special favour which had been shown to Peter, James and John had given rise to the dispute. Andrew may have claimed that he was first called and introduced Peter to Christ. Judas may have asserted that because he was had a high position of being treasurer, he should have had that greatest position also. But we know not. But what we do know, brethren and sisters, is that Jesus Christ knew the thoughts of their heart. And we find in the similar record in Luke chapter 9 and at verse 46, we have the corresponding record and the same situation with added information. And in Luke chapter 9 and verse 46, we read, "And then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a child and set him by them." The disciples disputed or debated among themselves which of them should be the greatest. It was not for our Lord's ears, but he was well aware of their thinking. Our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, knows the thoughts of our hearts. He hears what we're saying. And more importantly, he knows what we are not saying. He knows what you're thinking right now, and that's a scary thought. And so we should be mindful of this at all times. And so amongst the disciples, ambition, rivalry grew. And as the Lord was going to teach them now, a lesson of humility. And so coming back to Matthew chapter 18, we read in verse 2, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Except when we become children, brethren and sisters, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great in it. The way to the kingdom is by humility and service. And this little child is an example to us of the character God requires: unselfish, teachable, trustful. Christ-like humility is neither degrading nor childlike, but is the only way to exaltation in the kingdom of God, as shown by the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 5, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the fashion, the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of this, brethren and sisters, God highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things in heaven, the things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, was the greatest man upon the earth. Never did a single thing that was wrong. He fulfilled his Father's will in every detail. and it's his example that we should follow. He was humble. He became a servant of all. And so he uses the example of the little child to make his point. Mark's account, brethren and sisters, of this incident not only relates that Jesus set the child in the midst of them, but he took him up in his arms. It's a picture of loving trust and humility in that child, absolute trust and love. That embrace suggests how graciously the Father will receive us if we come to him through Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27 says, "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." At the same time, it's a token of the love God desires his children to show to each other. The little one of this chapter are not only children, but symbolic of the children of God. He says in verse 3, "Be converted." Bullinger says it means to turn in mind. The RSB says, unless you turn and become like children. They were to turn from pride and jealousy and ambition to childlike trust and humility. We are not to make comparisons with each other, brethren and sisters, who might be better or him or her. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our example to follow, and if we want to compare ourselves to anything, it must be with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're exhorted to submit one to another, and Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." And so our relationship one with each other is very important, so much so that receiving one of those that had turned to become Christ-like in humility is the same as receiving our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 10 and verse 40, our Lord said, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, him that sent me." And so we can see our relationship in the truth is not only with each other, but it's with our Lord Jesus Christ and with our Heavenly Father. And therefore what we do, what we say, what we think, can have ramifications and consequences. Remember the words of Matthew 25, when the king passed judgment upon his servants. "And there was those who did nothing for their brothers and sisters, but there were those who did everything they could, not realizing that what they were doing, because it was their way of life and the truth. They provided food, clothing, water. They showed hospitality. They visited when they were sick. And the king said, 'Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me.'" Due to their childlike humility and service, brethren and sisters, they were elevated into the kingdom. And so it's not surprising that our Lord warns us against offending these little ones. And we read in verse 6, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." The word offend is scandalon. Vine says it's the name of the part of the trap to which the bait is attached, hence to trap or snare. Strong says it means to trap, trip up, entice to sin. Well, what's the implication of that to us, brothers and sisters? Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, where we have the same Greek word, scandal. Romans chapter 14 and at verse 19. "Let us follow, therefore, after the things which make for peace, and things whereof one may edify another. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Paul is telling us, brethren and sisters, that we have a collective responsibility, a grave responsibility to each other, particularly those who are new in the truth, not to do, not to say things that would disturb their walk in the kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 13, Paul says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother offend." And Paul is telling us to be sensitive towards our brothers and sisters. We come from all walks of life, brethren and sisters. Leaving the world and accepting the truth means many of us have changed many of the activities of what we were once engaged and places we once frequented. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives a very stern warning. He says, "Be careful what you have, what you say, what you do, where you go." We need to ask the question within, how will it affect our brothers and sisters? Because if we neglect our brothers and sisters and do what we want to do, disregarding the welfare of our brothers and sisters, you might end up wearing that millstone around your neck because we have caused our brother and sister to sin. And so coming back to Matthew in verse 7, we read, "Woe unto the world because of offence, for it must needs be that offences come, but woe to the man by whom the offences cometh." Our Lord tells us that trials are part of life. Each one of us will have our faith tested. God allows this to happen. But it's the psalmist in Psalm 119 and 109 tells us how to escape the trap, where he says, "My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a trap for me, yet I err not from thy precepts." God will help his little ones endure sometimes severe trials, but woe to the man whom the offence cometh. And even though offences are inevitable, brethren and sisters, the individual causing them will be held responsible. We are very aware, brethren and sisters, that we have sufficient difficulties and problems to fight in our own hearts without any outside suggestions. And therefore, we need to beware of leading others into sin. And so our Lord in verse 8 and 9 tells us how to deal with those influences that will cause us to sin. The RSV says, "If your hand or your foot cause you to sin, cut it off." We know that the hand, the foot, the eye are representative of wrongdoing, wronggoing, wrong desire, which are all to be cut off and the very cause of sin removed. And so we're seeing, brother and sister, contrast. Our Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that we need to be gentle with the little ones, our brothers and sisters, but ruthless against our own sins. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 verse 13, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, hence cast into everlasting fire. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of your body, ye shall live." Our lives, our members, are to be dedicated to the will of God. And so we are told not only to beware of offending them, but we must not despise God's children. Verse 10. "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Rotherham says, "Beware, especially in the light of their exalted position. We have an angel that cares over us, brethren and sisters, and can we despise our brothers and sisters that God has seen fit to provide an angel for them, to care for them? The word despise means to think against, disesteem. It's what we think about our brothers and sisters in a bad sense, to think down and against them. To do that, brethren and sisters, is opposite or contrary to what the angels are doing for them. The angels, brethren and sisters, have charge over them. In Hebrews 1, verse 13, concerning the angels, Paul says, Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Angels are ministers. We have God's angel to care for us. They accompany us throughout all our life, guiding us through difficult paths and dark places, helping us in moments of spiritual danger. We probably forget about their presence of our angels far too much. In Psalm 34 and verse 7, we read, "The angel of Yahweh encampeth about them that fear him and delivereth them." But in Isaiah 63, we are giving a closer insight into the role of our angel. Isaiah 63 and at verse 9. "In all their affliction he afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old." What do our angels do for the heirs of salvation? They take pity on them, they love and help them, and each brother and sister has been given an angel who always beholds the face of the Father in heaven. The influence of the Father is with them no matter where we take them, brethren and sisters. And that's an important warning for each one of us, to care about our brothers and sisters. They are precious in God's sight. Don't despise them. Care for them. Don't cause them to stumble. They too are heirs of salvation. It's not surprising then to see that in the following parable that the emphasis is on the lost. In verse 11, we have the title of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his purpose in coming into the world was to save people. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." And so he asks the question in Matthew 18 and in verse 12, "What think ye?" and gives the parable of the lost. In essence, the shepherd keeps the 99 sheep in a safe place and searches for the lost sheep that goes astray. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And it was the Apostle Peter who got the point when he said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul." How many of us, brethren and sisters, are aware who is missing here this morning? Can we remember those that have gone astray? Do we care? And so we read in verse 13, "And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more with that sheep than of the 99 which went astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Everything could be done is done by the shepherd, but it's up to us if we want to come home. As one brother wrote, "Success is rare, but no situation should ever be accepted as final." And so it's no wonder that there was joy at the recovery of the lost. And we know the words often spoken at baptisms in Luke chapter 15, that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And so we can imagine in the situation how the angel was grieved with a person who was lost in the world, but now rejoices. It's God's will, our Father's will, that none should be lost, and that should be our will as well. That leads us, brethren and sisters, into the next section, from verse 15 to 22, which speaks to us about the lost brother. The connection is in verse 15, "Moreover," and it's all about recovery. It shows how we are to deal with an offending brother. This is evident by Peter's words at the end of this section, where we read in verse 21, where Peter says, "Then came Peter unto him, saying, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" And Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Peter was astonished, brethren and sisters, at the extension of the compassion. And so we see, it's all about recovery. It's not about collecting evidence to prove a brother or sister wrong, but of course to show a brother what is right. Our Lord has warned against offending little ones, and now he instructs us how to react when we are offended. And so we read in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." The word trespass there means to miss the mark, err, swerve from truth, go wrong, to sin. It's very clear, brethren and sisters, that the whole context of the question of who is wrong is in no doubt. One party is right and one is wrong. And so he says, go, don't hesitate, take the initiative. Don't talk to others about the issue. Tell the brother concerned. The brother concerned obviously doesn't know his fault. And the motive and the way we do this, brethren and sisters, is important. It is that we might gain our brother. The word fault means convict him of his fault. See, he doesn't know that he's wrong. Brotherhood says, thou shalt faithfully reprove thy brother and not countenance him in sin. You don't want your brother to say a sinner? Go tell him where he's wrong and show him where he's wrong so he doesn't remain in error. But it's done in the course of the spirit of love. Proverbs 27, verse 5 and 6 says, open rebuke or open correction is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Love, brethren and sisters, is the motive behind the rebuke. If we cannot correct our friend in love when it is necessary, it is not friendship. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The whole motivation is to gain your brother, not sacrifice him. Like the lost sheep, we must give priority to recovery. Look at Paul's motivation in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jew I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Paul did everything that he might gain, that he might save some. Verse 22. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so it's not about collecting evidence to show how bad he is. It's about winning your brother back. However, if he doesn't listen to you, we move to the next step. We are to take two or three brethren, more brethren, Matthew 18, verse 16, and this also is a private matter, and this is to establish or confirm the truth of the matter by them, and only if this fails is it to be brought before the ecclesia in verse 17. But often enough, if the rule is faithfully carried out, if the offence or the supposed offence is mentioned to no one else but the brother concerned, it is not necessary to go beyond the first stage. Explanation will be given, misunderstandings cleared up, and as a result, the brethren will be probably friends forever. However, if the matter, brethren and sisters, does go before the ecclesia and that brother refuses to hear the ecclesia, this is more than negligence. Brothers and sisters, they are to be treated, as the RSV states, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Nothing more could be done with a person who says the whole ecclesia is wrong. But this is the last stage of recovery. There's found to be no truth in him, and he needs to be shunned like the Gentiles and the tax collectors were. And this is not to be done in a pharisaical way, brethren and sisters, but it's to show the brother the error of his way, that he might see his error and repent. Paul, on speaking on this very process, says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, with some having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom Arminius and Alexander, who I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. By this discipline, brethren and sisters, the brother is caused to give thought and reflection to his behaviour, to see his error and repent that he might be saved. And notice how God regards the decision of the ecclesia. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And this is properly, when this is properly applied, then the ecclesia's judgment is confirmed in heaven, and further we are encouraged to agree together concerning those matters which in which we can pray, with assurance that it shall be done, and in the smallest of gathering, the brethren there in Christ is in the midst of them. And it was at this point that Peter put the question, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? No doubt Peter thought he was being very generous in suggesting seven times. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. There is to be no limit in God's forgiveness to a repentant. God's forgiveness is limitless. In Psalm 103 and at verse 10, we have the example of God's forgiveness and mercy. Psalm 103 and at verse 10. It says, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We are told here, brethren and sisters, that there is no limit to God's forgiveness if one is truly repentant, as far as the east is from the west. Paul expressed this in Ephesians 4 and verse 32 when he said, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This conclusion is illustrated by one of the sternest parables ever spoken by our Lord. The connection to verse 21 and verse 22 is the word therefore. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king who summons before him his servant to render their account. Isaiah in 16 verse 50, verse 5 told us that the kingdom of God is established in mercy, and so one is brought before him who is owed an enormous sum of 10,000 talents, equivalent in our daily dollars, 10 million. But the debt of sin, brethren and sisters, is so great that it cannot be reckoned in money. And this is the debt that we are in when we sin. It's an impossible debt to pay. The servant could not pay, so his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. It's interesting to note there, brothers and sisters, that his wife and children should be punished for his sin. And what this is telling us is that a person's sin affects his family. Our sins react upon those who are nearest and dearest to us. We cannot do any great good or evil without affecting others. And so this servant, considering the magnitude of his debt, made a hopeless promise. The servant in verse 26 therefore fell down and worshipped, saying, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." How could he pay all? None can give a ransom for him. He underestimated the gravity of his sin, and this is something that we should never do. He thought that forgiveness could be bought, and so in Matthew 18 and verse 27, we find the Lord was moved with compassion. His servant's appeal was accepted, and immediately free pardon was granted. He loosed him and forgave him his debt. You know, the brethren and sisters, the servant only wanted time to pay the debt back. But the king does more. He completely writes off $10 million. That's God's goodness and mercy, of which David never forgot, and neither should we. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, we read how God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, and that's how great God's mercy is. But David felt the power of that and wrote about it in Psalm 32 and at verse 1 to 5. Psalm 32, and we read of David, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto thee, Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah." David tried to forget his sin, but he couldn't. And when he confessed, he received the mercy of God and the forgiveness of his sin. David sensed the wonder and awe that God should have forgiven his sin, which had been so great. The sense of wonder, brethren and sisters, should be something that should be part of our common experience when we contemplate that God and his love has done that for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see an example of the boundless generosity towards his servants. We now come to another illustration and how soon we forget. In Matthew 18 and verse 28, "But the same servant went out and found his fellow servant which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. He found." The RSV says, "He came upon." Bullinger says, "To find without seeking." And this suggests that it was by chance, brethren and sisters, and no doubt providentially arranged to test his reaction. And look at his reaction. He took this man by his throat, and he wanted to know how much he owed him. He didn't even know how much he owed, but he demanded payment of the debt, which came to 100 pence, $20. This was nothing compared to the debt that he had. It's calculated around 3 to 4 months' wages for a labouring man, and could have been paid in time if his fellow servant had shown patience. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet in verse 29 and besought him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all." These were the same words that he used before the king. But here we have a very different response. He would not, and cast him into prison till he pay the debt. The first illustration was a debt between the Lord and his servant. But here is between man and man. The last illustration was a debt between fellow servants of the same Lord. And so we're exhorted, brothers and sisters, to forgive one another just as he should have. In the first instance, the servant fell down and worshipped before his Lord, but he besought his fellow servant. They were equals. Offences between each other, brothers and sisters, can be addressed. But if we are so unmerciful with each other as this servant was, how can we ever obtain mercy? And we really need to think deeply about that. We know the sequel, how his conduct was brought to the knowledge of the king. But I'd like to bring your attention to this fellow servants, his fellow servants. They saw what was done and were very sorry, very sorry. Is that how we feel, brothers and sisters, when we see our brother or sister sin, when things go wrong? Are we grieved, distressed? Are we in heaviness for them and the effect that it can have upon the ecclesia? Certainly we don't condone when someone sins, but we can certainly feel sorry. And so the ecclesial member told the king the facts. No accusation, no suggested motives, plain facts. And then his Lord in verse 32, after he had called him, and we are waiting to be called, brethren and sisters, and he said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The king called him a wicked servant. The word wicked is mainly translated as evil. Vine says it denotes evil that causes pain and sorrow. It signifies actively causing evil to another. He was anything but merciful. For this, divine anger was his reward. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. This is the second time he is before his Lord, but not now to receive forgiveness. He should have followed the example of the king in forgiving him and in turn forgiven his fellow servant. And because of his unmercifulness, his Lord called him a wicked servant and delivered him over to final judgment. For those like him, brethren and sisters, there shall be an unbearable anguish at the judgment seat as they receive eternal condemnation. In this connection, we recall the well-known passage, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. There comes a time, brethren and sisters, when it's too late to exercise the quality of forgiveness. This is a penetrating parable, brethren and sisters, which while showing the divine forgiveness, at the same time shows how the unforgiving cannot be forgiven. And so likewise shall the Heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from the heart forgive not every one his brother their trespass. Not until 7 times or 70 times 7, not with an open outward pretense, but with a real sincere forgiveness from the heart. When your brother and sisters are in trouble, we need to help them because we all have a very big debt. None of us are going to pay all, and so we need to be very careful how we treat one another. Forgiveness is from the heart, and we need to really mean it. This parable, brethren and sisters, enforces mutual forgiveness as a paramount duty among the servants of Christ. But it goes further than this. And it shows that a failure to render this duty will be a fatal affair to the offender. His own forgiven sins will be revived against him if he assumes an exacting and unforgiving attitude towards others. The importance of the matter, brothers and sisters, is shown by the way that Christ binds it up with the petition he makes into the mouth of his disciples for the forgiveness of their trespass. Forgive us our trespass as we forgive them that trespass against us. By this association of words, brethren and sisters, he confronts us with our duty to others every time we ask forgiveness for ourselves. It's a good test for our standing in this matter, whether we are able to make our forgiveness of others the measure of the forgiveness we request for ourselves. Searching exhortations are found in our chapter today, brethren and sisters, so searching that it could only come from our Lord Jesus Christ. As we remember him once again, we do so in humility, not daring to despise the work of another, on guard continually, lest we cause our brother to stumble, and when offence does come, dealing with them as we've read, while all the time we bear in mind the great day of account. Our debt is great. We stand in dire need of divine mercy, and therefore we show this quality even as we hope to receive it. We forgive as we hope to be forgiven.
Well, brethren and sisters, it has been good for us all to be here this morning. Let us take with us into the coming week the words from Psalm 103 to help us to remember the mercies of our Heavenly Father. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. So let us now close this morning with hymn and prayer, our closing hymn number 341.